Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin perhaps this morning with a word of prayer. Anybody need an outline? Any outlines we're short on? Everyone's okay? Come here in the back. Honey, all right. Okay, let's bow our heads and come to the Lord this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for bringing each one of us here together. We thank you for giving us this time of refreshment for our souls with a true fellowship that we can enjoy with one another and with you, our Father. And Father, we pray that this again might be a day where we truly can enjoy just having a surrendered heart before you. A heart that just allows your spirit to go to work and have real freedom in our lives. Father, we thank you that he can do that because of the cleansing blood of your Son. We've been thanking you for that sacrifice this morning. And so because of that, we confess our sins to you. We ask that you would bring before our minds anything that is keeping us away from enjoying our open fellowship with you. Those things that stop us from really knowing you and understanding who you are and what you've done. We just pray for the grace to face those things honestly. And then to confess them without excuses before you. Father, we thank you for your all-consuming grace that forgives us. Father, you know where this past week has taken us and the things that you have brought into our lives to teach us. You know the places where we have gone and the things that we've said and the things that we've seen and thought and the temptations that we have found victory over and those that we have not. Father, encourage our hearts this morning. Forgive us of the areas where we have failed, areas where we have not done the things we should have done. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, may each one here who knows you be able to approach you with that clean conscience, that we might find all of our needs met in Christ. And Lord, now you are fully aware of the passage that we are about to enter. And you know how much we need the encouragement not to be frightened by our adversaries. So we pray that this would be a comfort to our hearts. Father, may we be emboldened together to stand fast in that one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, unafraid of what man might do to us, but pushing ahead. Father, help us to be aggressive in our fervor to spread the truth. So, Father, just adjust us now to yourselves. Help us to see the truth of this passage. Help us to draw out that response of faith that we need under adversity that will give us great fruit in our lives. We pray for fruit. We pray for a reviving fruit. May this group of believers be a fruitful branch on the vine. May we abide in Christ and bring you glory by how we love your word, how we are willing to be chastened by your word, how we love to be encouraged by your word. Father, we desire that now your Son would be lifted up in our presence. May he be our shepherd. May he lead his flock to green pastures. May we take deep drinks of water now from your word, that your Spirit might transform our lives, our minds into his mind, that we might be more like him in every way. And we ask these things believing in your word, believing in you, with the desire to follow your will. And we ask him in the name of your Son. Amen. Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians is an epistle that God has chosen to lay out a Christ-like model for every believer as found in the life of the Apostle Paul. That's because God knows that we do need examples. The Lord Jesus is an example, of course. He is the greatest of examples. But the Apostle Paul, because he is man alone and he's not both God and man, like the Lord is, and because he wrestled with the same flesh that we wrestle with every day, perhaps he's easier to identify with. And so, as we've made our way through this book so far, we have seen in the early verses that the apostle is setting himself forth as an example, along with his joy in the circumstances that God placed him in. He assures us that all of the things that he has endured already, unimaginable things to our way of thinking, but they have been, he says, working out to the furtherance of the gospel. And all of the things that he has yet to endure, well, that's going to work out to the magnification of Christ in his body. The last time we looked at verse 27, where the apostle actually changes his subject matter, because up until that point, he has been talking about himself. But beginning with verse 27, he focuses on the Philippian church. You'll notice there that he says to them, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And from that point until we get to chapter 2 and verse 18, his theme is all about letting your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You might recall that we took those words, "let your conduct," and last week we literally translated them as "exercise your citizenship." This is a verb that was used for the rights that a Roman citizen exercised. And so the Apostle Paul uses it here to describe believers as citizens of heaven. So exercise your heavenly citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel you believe and bear to others. Well, the first thing that's involved in doing that is given to us in verses 27 to 30. So let's begin reading that together. He says, "Only exercise your citizenship as it is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." And that is now the primary thought that he deals with in these verses, followed by two expressions that tell us how we ought to stand fast in one spirit. The first expression is the one we looked at last time, when he says that when you stand fast in one spirit, you need to do it with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that took a whole sermon to discuss and challenge us. And he's simply saying, you remember, that as citizens of heaven, we are in a colony that, in a sense, has been settled on foreign soil. We are in the world. And so while in the world, we have to strive together not only to maintain the faith of the gospel, but also to propagate the gospel into foreign territory, into other people's lives. But the problem with that, at least from our perspective, is that as soon as we get aggressive about doing that, you can expect adversaries. Which is why the second thing that he calls our attention to, that is part of standing fast in one spirit, or literally holding on to our territory, it's having a certain defensive posture. The first way in which we stand fast is more offensive. It is striving together for the faith of the gospel. But then you have this more defensive stand we take, which is found in verses 28 to 30. So as you're striving together, don't be, he says, in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them. In other words, when you're not terrified by your opposition, to them it becomes evident proof of perdition. But to you, when you're not terrified, it is a proof of your salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, literally the same agony, which you saw in me and now here is in me. So I want to preach to you this morning on the second development to standing fast in one spirit, which is that as a local church and as individuals and as a Christian community in this city, we are not to be stampeded by our opposition. Now, I want to begin by pointing out, first of all, some of the adversaries that do exist to the gospel. For example, in chapter 3 of this book, in verse 2, the apostle calls the Philippians' attention to some people that he calls dogs. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, he says. He's referring there to a group of Jewish people who had embraced the gospel, meaning that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But they were going a step further and insisting that any Gentile who accepted the gospel had to also be circumcised. And they had to follow Jewish traditions. Those people, Paul says, are actually opponents of the true gospel. They're false teachers because they're adding to the simple truth that it's only necessary to believe on Christ in order to be a Christian. In other words, they're doctrinal adversaries to the gospel. This is something that the Church of Jesus Christ has always had to face. There has never been a time when our doctrine has not been under attack. And most of the time, it's the doctrines of salvation in Christ that are under attack. Our great adversary, the devil, knows that this is the foundation of our faith, the person and the work of Christ. So this is where he has focused his attack for millennia. And you should expect that there will always be doctrinal adversaries to the gospel that we need to be on the alert for. But in addition to that, we also know that the Philippians were facing physical opposition from pagan Gentiles. You may recall in Acts 16 that when Paul first went to the city, he and Silas were hounded by a girl who was possessed with the spirit of divination. She was literally inhabited by a demonic spirit. And she would parade through the streets behind Paul and Silas and cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, her statement was true. But Paul, just like his master, the Lord, did not want any demonic testimony being given to him, even true testimony. So on one occasion, he was greatly annoyed by her, and he turned around and he commanded the spirit to come out of her. And when it did, the Bible says her master saw that their hope of profit from this girl was gone. See, they had been cashing in on this girl and her supernatural powers. They'd been getting money for that. And so when they saw that there was no more profit, they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And they said, "These men, being Jews, are troubling our city and teaching us to observe customs that are not lawful for us as Romans." And the result was that Paul and Silas were stripped, beaten, thrown into prison with their feet in the stocks. And no doubt when Paul left that community, the believers he left behind were continuing to face some of the same kinds of opposition from pagan Gentiles whose business and economic affairs were being hurt by the encroachment of the gospel in other people's lives. People don't respond well when the bottom line is being affected. So we're talking about harassment and legal suits and false accusations and all the kinds of pressure that Christians today might face when the gospel cuts across the pagan man's bottom line. In other words, even when it comes to us living in this city or in another Western country, when you become aggressive about standing up for the faith and about advancing the gospel, you really just need to make up your mind that you will be opposed like this. There's no such thing as a believer going into a community like ours or anywhere else to serve the Lord. There's no such thing as a believer who is nice enough and personable enough and careful and considerate enough in giving the gospel that he won't face some type of opposition. Sometimes we get the idea that anyone in ministry whom we've seen face any kind of battle must have been because they brought the battle on themselves. And if they were only more careful and more cautious in the way they approached people, maybe a little less blunt, a little more sympathetic with the sinner, that they wouldn't have to face those kinds of battles that they faced. Well, in some cases that's true. But, you know, I also know that my father, who's probably the most gentle witnessing man you'll ever see, and even my father gets a good tongue lashing on a Saturday morning visitation. I mean, if you're coming on Saturday and you're expecting a jolly time of talking with friendly people, you're in for a rude shock. Those conversations might come every 10 or 15 doors. It's the other 9 doors where you got to duck when they throw something out at you. Just when you mention the word church, I mean, you're not doing anything. You're just knocking on their door. And my point is that if we're going to progress in the gospel, if we're going to strive for the faith of the gospel, we really just have to bite the bullet and learn to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul and Barnabas went back to the churches they founded in Galatia in Acts 14, the believers in those churches had heard that Paul had been stoned and left for dead. And in verse 22, he tells them that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he assures them, you know, that kind of an experience is not an unusual thing. It's like Peter said, that it's not as if some strange thing has happened to you, but this is a given for a devoted believer. And he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, and he said that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We have an appointment with this kind of thing. And then he wrote to Timothy at the conclusion of his own life in 2 Timothy 3:12, and he said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will. There's no avoidance of it when a person is aggressive with the gospel. Now, you can insulate yourself against that in so many ways. But it's simply a fact that even if you honestly and lovingly give the gospel, there will be natural opposition or persecution that follows. And I think that's what the apostle is primarily talking about when he refers to our adversaries. It's that persecution we face in a world that is hostile to the truth of the gospel. It's when people are out to injure you bodily or economically or socially or even beyond that, to broaden the application. There's also tremendous opposition in many other ways that may not touch us physically, but it may be doctrinal or it may be intellectual opposition to the gospel. I mentioned to you before that in 1858, a great revival swept across Wales, and soon it was carried through the British Isles, and it went all the way across the Atlantic, and it had an effect in the United States. Well, in that same year, 1858, Darwin published his Origin of Species. It's not a coincidence. David T. Moore wrote a book entitled Five Lies of the Century. One of them adorns the entrance to the Australian Museum of Natural History, where it reads, evolution is an established scientific fact. I like what one man said about that. He said, if it's so well established, why do you have to make that statement at all? But sadly, the vast majority of our population are evolutionists as a result of this historic lie. And even if people do not embrace evolution as an originating theory of life, there are very few non-Christian people in this nation, and even Christian people, who have not, in some way or another, been affected by evolutionary thought. I mean, the whole theory that man is somehow progressing and getting better and, you know, he can just improve his whole environment through education, it's simply not true. You know, the answer to our nation's troubles is not in throwing more money at the school system. It's not by educating our criminals. That's what every politician pushes is the salvation of our nation. You ever notice that? They all want to know, where does our country rank? How high are we when it comes to educating our people? Because that's the benchmark of our success on an international scale. If we just get more into college and more get more money into the education. I'm telling you, that is not the answer. That is not the biblical answer. That is part of evolutionary thinking. So there will be intellectual opposition like that, and then there'll be economic opposition. And I'm not talking about other people wanting to hurt you financially, but there will be other economic consequences for following Christ. I want to remind you that if you try to stand for the faith and exercise a worthy citizenship for the Lord, you will pay a price economically. Count on it. Factor it into your budget. It costs money to be in the Lord's house when your competitors are out there making another buck. It costs money to request that you not work on a Sunday for time and a half pay. It costs money to put the Lord first and support His work. Now, God will supply all your needs, but I really am concerned that there is increasing economic pressures from God's people that are keeping them out of the Lord's house at appointed services. And to keep them from having the time to give themselves to other aspects of service in the ministry. And in some cases, it's just simply a desire to keep up with our lost counterparts and their ever-rising standard of living in this country. Unfortunately, that has led to record amounts of debt, and so now you got to work two jobs so that you can keep on paying the mortgage. I'm telling you, you will never be able to keep up with the world economically and really wholeheartedly serve the Lord. You can't do it. I mean, you have to make a choice here. Did you believe the Lord when He said that no man can serve God and money? You cannot serve God part of the time and serve money part of the time. Why not? Well, the word that the Lord uses there for serve is the word for being a slave. And that's because both God and money demand full-time service. So to be harnessed to one or the other and to make all of your decisions in light of how much money it's going to bring in is to play the part of a slave. And you will either be a slave to Jesus Christ or you will be enslaved to your economic needs. So put all of these things together, and what tremendous opposition we face in the world when we really attempt to strive together for the faith of the gospel. I mean, there's adversaries from without, yes, but there are adversaries from within. I mean, what about the encroachment of the world on believing people? There is a worldly mindset, there is a worldly system and a way of life that is pushing in on us, that is reaching into our homes, and we are losing ground. Some of us are going under. We're not standing fast and holding the territory and exercising our citizenship in a way that is really worthy of a crucified Savior. And then there's opposition you face from your own flesh. And that's the opposition you feel every time you have an opportunity to give a lost man the gospel. I mean, your flesh will just rise up inside and tell you, don't do it. Don't embarrass yourself like that. It's going to tell you that every inch of the way. Until you open your mouth and get the conversation going and get into the gospel. Some of the people who've come on visitation in the past have testified that, you know, when it comes to Saturday morning, they just get a tremendous sense of opposition about going out for 1 hour. I'm afraid of myself sometimes. You just kind of dread doing it. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think it's always because you're so tired. This is spiritual warfare we're under. That's your flesh speaking to you. So, there are these kinds of adversaries. All right, let's look now at the admonition that is given in the passage in light of that. When it came to what the Philippians were facing, and really when it comes to any adversary, the admonition is that we are not to be fearful. In other words, don't be fearful of where next month's paycheck is coming from. If you do the right things for the Lord and for His service. Don't be fearful of what other people will think of you. And that even goes for what other Christians may think of you. I mean, there are opposition that comes from other believers sometimes, well-meaning believers. But don't be afraid of what they're going to say. Don't be fearful when it seems you're always in the minority. You know, you're part of a small group, I want you to know, that still believes in creation. You're part of a ridiculed group that still promotes a pro-life policy. You're part of a shrinking minority that still believes that Jesus is God. Don't be fearful. Literally, the word here is stampeded. Don't be stampeded. The word translated as terrified is a word that is used of horses when they're spooked. With flashing hooves and flying manes and snorting nostrils, they just run over everything in their fright to get away from whatever it is that startled them. So don't be stampeded. Well, why not? And what will be the results if you're not? Well, look at what he says at the end of verse 28. He gives us two results from following this admonition. There is a result that takes place in the life and conscience of your opposition. And there is a result that takes place in you. You see that? Do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries. And when you're not terrified, first of all, this will be an evident proof of perdition in your adversaries. It is a sure proof or a mark or it's an unmistakable sign to them and a convicting proof that they are damned, that they will be destroyed. Paul uses this word in Romans 9 to refer to the objects of God's anger ready for destruction. Now, how does that work? I mean, how can it be that when a Christian stands up under opposition sweetly and patiently, and for Jesus' sake he forbears and he does not revile when he is reviled, how can that work in the opposition so that it becomes in their own conscience a sure convicting proof that they are going to be destroyed? I don't exactly understand all of the psychology behind that. But I do know that part of that must be a work of the Holy Spirit. And I also know that it is almost impossible for anybody to hit someone who won't hit back. Now, you can swing first and you can hit them pretty hard. But when they get up and they won't ball their fist and strike back, it takes a real beast of a man to hit a defenseless person again. So when you force yourself to do it, urged on by a satanic spirit that opposes Christ, so you do it again and again and again, there is something in your own conscience that judges you and labels you for the beast you are, fitted only for destruction. It's a proof of your perdition. Now, because of the way that works, there are some striking testimonies to the fact that when Christians have patiently and sweetly borne persecution without striking back, their persecutors have been humbled and convicted, even to the point of accepting Christ. I think something like that must have taken place in the Philippian jailer's heart on the night of the earthquake, because he runs in, he falls down at Paul and Barnabas' feet, and he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" All right. Why is he asking that question? And why is he seeking the answer from Paul and Barnabas? And why that kind of strong emotion? It can't be anything except the fulfillment of what is said in our text, that in his own conscience, he's bearing witness to the fact that these are a different kind of prisoners than I've ever had in this jail before. If you've ever read the history of the Roman persecution, starting with the reign of Nero and running right up until Constantine, you have over 200 years under 10 emperors of sustained, horrible, indescribable torture of believers. There are many stories that come out of those years of persecutors who were moved by the humility, by the forbearance, by the calm patience, by the eyes that did not look back in hatred, but they looked ahead to things yet unseen. There are stories of persecutors who, after putting Christians to death, were moved to step forward and accept that same Savior for themselves. I mean, anybody who died like that, who had the ability to die for the truth like that. I mean, their response to these adversaries had to be a proof, an evident proof of perdition, of their opposition to that truth, and of their need for the forgiving grace of God to pay for that perdition with the blood of the Son of Jesus Christ. One of the most striking stories I've heard that illustrates this comes from a book by Don Richardson entitled Lords of the Earth. He tells the story of a man named Stan Dale who was flown into the valley, a valley in Irian Jaya, 1961, with his wife, his three little boys, and his daughter to try and reach the fierce Yali tribe who called themselves the Lords of the Earth. Now, they were warned about these people when they went in, but the Dales persisted for 7 years with those people until the day came when Stan and one of his co-workers named Phil decided they would go across the steep mountain passes to a valley that was on another side of the mountain to reach another clan of these same Yali Indians, a clan that was even more fierce than the one they had gone into. And they were told by the people they had been with ahead of time that these Indians had sworn to kill the first white people to come into that valley. But Stan Dale and Phil were determined. And so the book recounts their first visit to those villages when the two of them are standing there with a flannel graph on which there's these two roads. And Stan is explaining that the one road is the way to heaven and the other road is the way to hell. But the entire time they were giving the gospel to these fierce warriors, they were mocking and joking and laughing and making noises and disrupting them. Well, after 2 days of this, they could see they were getting nowhere with these people, so they decided they'd go back home and regroup. So with their Indian burden bearers, they started back, and about 200 of those warriors followed them, brandishing their spears and yelling at them. So eventually they came to a river with a deep gorge, and crossing the gorge was a rope bridge. And they crossed over on that bridge, and one of the burden bearers said to Stan, "Well, let me cut the bridge so these people can't pass." And Stan said, no, we're going to trust the Lord on this. So they went on. Well, again, they came to another river, and this one they waded through. They got about 300 feet until they came to a sandbar. And then the attack came. Some of the burden bearers who escaped recounted that while they were watching from the bushes, they saw Stan Dale turn and he held his staff up in front of him, like you might picture Moses parting the Red Sea, and he said to them, "Stop! Go home!" And as he held it, one of the warriors came in closer and shot an arrow right underneath his arm. And another one shot him right under the bone of his shoulder. And then all of the warriors began to shoot. And as they did, Stan would pull the arrows out one by one, and he would snap them in half, and he would throw them down, and he would repeat, "Go home, go home." They counted nearly 60 arrows in the pile after Standale's death. And the Yali warriors, because they couldn't kill him, and because he died so graciously, in the end, they were pleading with him to please die. It was within a few short years after that that those people were reached with the gospel. It was largely attributed to how Standale died, because the consciences of those men never let them get over it. They were fierce people, but they were condemned in their own hearts through the sweetness of a martyr's death. It is an evident proof of perdition when you are calm and accepting, and although they shut you down and refuse to listen, and they mock and joke about you behind their back, you have the love and the will to win them over, and you draw a circle that just takes them in, even if it's with a dying posture. It is a sure proof of their perdition and the hardness of their hearts when they push you away and they will not listen to your gospel and they falsely accuse you. Their own consciences are your ally. Never forget that. When you're not terrified, not only is there a result on your adversary, there's also a result in yourself. The Apostle Paul says that when you are enabled to do that, it becomes for you a sure proof that you are what? That you are saved. How could I ever endure this? How could I ever bear a testimony for Christ through that? How could I find it within my heart not to be so afraid, except that something supernatural is going on inside me and this whole thing of being a Christian is real? That's what you've discovered through adversity. A number of years ago, I told you the story of Thomas Bilney. Some of you will remember that, but I think it illustrates this point so well. Bilney was saved through reading Erasmus' Greek New Testament by candlelight under his bed. He was a student at Cambridge University, and Erasmus' Greek Testament was forbidden at the time. But through his reading of it, he was marvelously saved, and he was then used by the Lord to bring Hugh Latimer to Christ. Latimer was later burned at the stake for his faith while he was on the grounds of what is now Oxford University. Well, Bilney graduated to become a powerful preacher for the Lord. The day came when he was arrested for preaching against the Catholic doctrine, against the established church. While he was in prison, his friends came to him and he said, "You know, this would be just an awful waste of your life. I mean, why give your life like this? Why not make concessions that will just allow you to preach? How much more good could you do if you could get out there and preach the gospel?" Finally, Bilney recanted. Now, in those days, when you recanted, the Roman Catholics made you carry a cross and go before the church and attend a mass and totally recant your testimony in humility in public. And Bilney did that. And it destroyed him. He began to babble like a madman. He couldn't read the Bible without being filled with terror. His friends would come and talk to him about the Lord, and he just couldn't bear to hear those words. And he thought of himself that a man who must be damned forever because he'd gone back on Christ. So finally, God restored him. Once again, he began to preach powerfully. And once again, he was arrested. And once again, his death day was set. And this time, Bilney determined that he would look to God for his grace. So the night before he was to be burned at the stake, his friends visited him in prison, and There was a candle sitting on a table, and while they were talking, Bill only took his little finger and stuck it into the flame. His friends were just horrified, and they just jumped up and said, "What are you doing?" Billy said, "Well, I'm just trying my flesh because tomorrow my whole body is going to be burned." So he held it in the flame and he kind of looked at it reflectively as it burnt. And he said, "I am convinced that by God's ordinance, flame hurts. But I'm also convinced from God's word and the testimony of martyrs that though the flame licks my body, it will not hurt me." And he pulled it out, and the thing was burnt off at the first joint. And he held it up, and he said, "God has given me Isaiah 43:2. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned." And he quickly made some notes in the margin of his Bible beside Isaiah 43:2. You know, that Bible today is on display at Corpus Christi College in Cambridge. When I was there last year, I searched in vain to find it. I was on a limited time schedule. I was on an organized tour. I slipped away from the tour to go and look. But I couldn't find it because it's apparently open to Isaiah 43:2. And Bill Nee's penned quotations are right there in the margin. And the next day he was tied to the stake and he literally died saying, "Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe." Now I'm telling you what the apostle is telling you. That when you find it in yourself to be able to face opposition and bear it kindly for the Lord's sake, it will be one of the surest proofs you've ever had that you really are a Christian. And I love the end of the verse because there's a little phrase that's just so comforting for those who are under the pressure of persecutors. He writes that it is a proof of perdition to the persecutors and a proof of salvation to believers. And then he adds, "and that from God." Indicating that both of these things originate from the hand of God. So you can be sure that patient endurance will not be in vain. Well, then there are some reasons for not being stampeded by our adversaries. And those are given to us in verses 29 and 30. Notice that it begins with "for," which means he's giving us a reason. Here it is. "For to you," or first of all, you could say, "consider this, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The first reason, or the first argument that he gives then for not caving in and being fearful of your adversaries is simply this, that suffering under opposition, when all you're doing now is standing for the gospel, did you know that your suffering is a gracious gift from God? The word that's translated is "granted." There are several words that can be translated like this in the New Testament, but this particular word is the word from which we get the word "grace." It refers to something that God gives us that we don't deserve. It is a special gift of his kindness to undeserving people. So the apostle is saying here, everybody understands that when you come to believe in Christ, that was a gracious gift you didn't deserve. It's the ability and the desire and the drawing of the Father in that way for your salvation. I mean, everybody understands that. Everybody prays with thanksgiving for that. And that's the point of verse 29 when he says, "It has been granted or graced to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him." But do we understand this next part? That there is literally a level of Christian service. Fought on the hardest fields where the brightest and fairest flowers are found. And only those whom God can entrust with the most have it graciously given to them to be able to suffer. You see, it is God's grace gift. Not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, You just think to yourself for a moment, could I suffer? I'm not asking you if you're willing to suffer. I think all of us want to be willing. I'm asking, could you suffer? If you're like me, you're responding, well, no, I don't think I could suffer like some of those martyrs suffered. Well, that's what I'm talking about. I mean, that's why it would be a privilege to have God entrust you with something you simply cannot naturally do. Like, isn't it interesting that when it comes to any kind of opposition or hardship in our life, we finally get to the place where we can steel ourselves against it, and we can even intercept it. And then maybe we rise to a higher level where we no longer complain about it. And then finally we get to a level where we can actually say, well, you know, it's all working together for good. And we accept the inevitability of it in our lives, and that God is doing something in our life, and we look at that as being mature. But now think of this level. Think of coming to the place where you can depart from a physical beating, and you are rejoicing that you are counted worthy to suffer that for His name. That is an incredibly high level. I mean, how does anybody get to that kind of a level, Lord? I mean, you'll have to lift me to that level. You see, it's a level of suffering that is graciously given by the Lord to do it in a certain way. And again, if you read the history and you read the testimony of the martyrs, they're not crying out in fear. I mean, they're not crying out, oh God, spare me, release me from this. They are thanking God for the privilege. Here's a man like Polycarp. Polycarp was the pastor of the church at Smyrna when the book of Revelation was penned. And after John the Apostle died of old age, Polycarp faced martyrdom. The guy was 86 years old. They pulled him before a government official who told him to renounce Christ, and Polycarp replied with these famous words, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How could I renounce my Savior and King now? And so they condemned Polycarp to be burnt. I want to read you his words as they were recorded by the early Christians who heard him pray before he died. Listen to this. These are the words of a godly pastor facing his martyrdom. O Lord God Almighty, I give thee hearty thanks that thou hast vouchsafed to bring me to this day and to this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, among which I may be accepted this day before thee as a fixed and acceptable sacrifice. For this and for everything else, I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee. Wow. That's hard for us to pray when we suffer any little setback in the Lord's service. I mean, I cannot pray that when a door is slammed in my face. But that was a godly man. Can a woman pray like that? Listen to a woman named Eulalia, Spanish martyr. It was recorded that she was put on a rack and her bones were literally torn from their joints. She's described as a very fair-skinned woman, but she suffered so much, it said that she was drenched with blood and hardly recognizable. She prayed this prayer. Behold, O Christ, I will not forget thee. I will not forget what a pleasure it is for them to remember thee, to attain unto these high dignities. She's calling that her dignities. I cannot even identify with that. All I can tell you is that what Paul is saying is what has happened, because I'm reading to you examples that it is true. Do you want to hear a letter from some Roman Christians who were in prison and sentenced to die in the Colosseum? They wrote this letter to African Christians. So I'm reading a portion of a letter now that is 1,700 years old. All right, we're stepping back in time. These are the very words. They write, "What more glorious and blessed lot can fall to man by the grace of God than to confess God the Lord amidst your tortures?" Did you hear that? By the grace of God. You see, they've got it. I mean, they understand that this is a gracious gift of God to suffer. How can there be any more glorious and blessed lot than to confess God the Lord amidst your tortures and in the face of death? To be able to confess Christ, the Son of God, with a lacerated body and with a spirit that is departing and yet free, and to become fellow sufferers with Christ in the name of Christ. In other words, their view is that there would be nothing more blessed and glorious than confessing Christ in the midst of a torture to your body. And then they say, "Pray for us, that the Lord, the best captain, would daily strengthen us more and more, and at last lead us to the field as faithful soldiers armed with those divine weapons which can never be conquered." Now, I've never been a martyr, so I don't know exactly what they're talking about in that kind of an experience. But all of these people died. And that's what they said. And it's the reason the Bible gives us for not fearing. Don't fear. Because this opposition, any kind of opposition, is a gracious gift from the Lord. And I think we just need to meditate on that for a while, don't we? Well, let me call your attention to the last reason that he gives in verse 30. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, the same agony, which you saw in me." And you remember they witnessed his sufferings in Philippi. So it's been graciously given to you to have the same agony you witnessed in me. And now you hear is in me, meaning now I'm in prison in Rome. So you witnessed it when I was in Philippi. Now you hear about what's taking place in Rome. In other words, the second reason is this: don't be terrified by your opposition, because if you will hold your ground, you have the privilege of living an apostolic kind of Christianity. I mean, imagine being a peer with the apostles. Well, if you hang on, you end up having the same agony the apostles had, meaning that you get to experience an apostolic kind of Christianity. In other words, persecution has always been part of the church from the beginning to the end, right? The first New Testament preacher was John the Baptist. He lost his head. The second New Testament preacher was Jesus Christ. Well, they crucified him. Stephen preached and was stoned. James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Peter and Paul both gave their lives. James, the Lord's brother, guy who wrote the book of James, was hit over the head by a fuller who carried a heavy mallet. The guy hit him over the head with his fuller's mallet, and then the crowd hurled him off the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. He was the guy that was known as Old Camel Knees because his knees were so calloused from the hours and hours spent in prayer, and he died that way anyway. And then there were those fierce Jewish persecutions and the Roman persecutions. And I'm telling you, on every continent of the world and in just about every country where the gospel is gone, whether it's Africa, Asia, or Europe, wherever that has been that aggressive work for the Lord and an aggressive holding forth of the gospel, there have been the martyrs. They've been in France and Germany. They've been in Britain. They're still in places like China and India and in the Middle East. The earth's soil is stained with the blood of hundreds of thousands of them. Now, we who live in Australia and other Western countries today are living in an atypical kind of bubble in history. Throughout history, Christians have had to endure terrible persecution. Yet we've lived for a couple of hundred years in a little protective bubble under what we call freedom of religion. And God has seen fit to bless us in this way. Now, we do face various adversaries, and some of them are quite strong. Well, this is the way to view all of our opposition. But one of these days, you know, we may face the same kind of physical suffering our forefathers did. Our children may. Our grandchildren may. And if so, it will be graciously given by God. And if it does come, and if we endure it, it is also an apostolic kind of Christianity. So blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and the Son of God who was before you, and the Apostle Paul who was before you, and the Roman Christians who were before you. Rejoice when there is that kind of opposition and you find the grace within your heart to embrace the persecutor for the love of Christ. It means you are sharing in the same conflict as those who were beheaded and eaten by wild beasts and sawn in two and dipped in wax before being set on fire and tortured beyond recognition. You are sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And it's a sure evidence that you are a supernatural, born-again person with the nature of God in you. And God will use it as a sure proof to your persecutor that he is lost and he will be destroyed if he continues in this way. You know, bringing conviction to the world is one of the hardest things there is for the church to do. And sometimes, you know, we wrestle with how to accomplish that. But I am telling you, the answer may be in our willingness to bear persecution. In fact, when you think about it, Australian Christians should have some of the most outspoken testimonies for Christ in the history of the world because we have the least opposition. I mean, we don't die for doing it. If ever there was a people who should be aggressive and outspoken about our evangelism, it should be Westernized Christians. And yet we may be some of the poorest evangelists in the history of Christianity. And perhaps the reason why we don't see that kind of conviction from people is because we are not willing to take it on the chin. I mean, we can't endure the sour look of a neighbor. It's hard enough for us to stand up when someone has a silent face. They don't even say anything, but they just kind of give you a bad look when we try to hand them a tract. And we just tuck our skirts around us and we just steal away and we nurse our hurt feelings and we say to ourselves, I'll never go through that again. And so we lose the ground that was so dearly purchased by the blood of the Son of God and the blood of the martyrs. I challenge us as a church family to be willing to face opposition for being aggressive with the gospel.